Our sermon text today comes from Ruth chapter 1, verses 11 through 18. Beginning with verse 11, the Bible says, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we've just heard a beautiful testimony by Ruth, a Gentile, a Moabitess of all things, exemplifying the sort of faith that Israel ought to have, the sort of faith that you call us to have. Help us to learn from Ruth's example today. Help us to understand what an important confession this was, not only for this book, but for the future of Israel and the Davidic dynasty. Bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last week, we left off with Naomi and her daughters-in-law on their way back to Bethlehem because they had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people back in Judah by giving them bread. In other words, we saw last week, it's evident the famine that had driven Elimelech and his family away from the promised land and from Bethlehem, which of course means house of bread, has now been lifted. And so Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth set out from the land of Moab in order to rejoin the covenant community, which by this time had apparently repented. And hence, when we left off, I argued that Naomi's fortunes begin to change only after returning to the land where God dwells, to the place where he provides food for his repentant people. And as a result, the passage that comes just prior to our text for today, I argue, teaches us the importance of worship, the importance of community. Specifically, it teaches that we forsake worship and Christian fellowship to our own detriment because that's the place where God dwells and it's the place where God feeds his people. And so when we left off last week, we were talking about how it is here now in the worshiping community that God today visits his people and gives them bread. With that in mind, then, today we pick up right where we left off now with verse 11. And in the previous passage, we saw that the three women together had set out for the land of Judah when Naomi encourages her daughters-in-law to return to their homeland of Moab. Nevertheless, both women persist in their resolve to accompany Naomi on her return to Bethlehem. When we pick up today, now, in response, we see that Naomi continues to urge them, though, she continues to urge her daughters-in-law to leave her alone by providing several logical arguments that are intended to convince Orpah and Ruth to end their journey. Specifically, Naomi alludes to a law that we'll read about in Deuteronomy 25 that we're going to have to learn a good deal more about after we're introduced to Boaz. For now, though, in summary, the law of the levirate marriage, as it's called, states that if a man dies without a child, the nearest unmarried relative of the man is to marry his widow in order to preserve the family by fathering a child on his behalf. However, Naomi understands she's already past the age of childbearing. And even if she wasn't, and were to marry and conceive sons on that very night, she says her daughters-in-law wouldn't want to wait for her sons to grow up in order to marry her widowed daughters-in-law, which would both by then be past the age of childbearing themselves. And so Naomi reasons that neither woman has any future with her. So as a result, she urges them both to return to the land of Moab. Now, besides from all this, in verse 13, Naomi recognizes that the reason she's been left a widow with no sons to care for in her old age is because, she says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. In other words, Naomi blames the Lord for her calamity, and therefore she reasons that her daughters-in-law should have no desire to attach themselves to one whom God has chastened so severely. You know, you stay away from me. You don't want to be attached to me. Look at all the calamity that's come upon you. And we're going to come back to talk more about Naomi's spiritual condition at the time next week. But for now, though, what I want us to see is the contrast between how Orpah and Ruth respond to Naomi's arguments. Okay? In other words, in verse 14, we learn that Orpah is persuaded by Naomi's logic. And so she kisses her mother-in-law and proceeds to return to her own land. By contrast, though, Ruth, instead, she clings to Naomi. In fact, the word that is used in verse 14 to refer to Ruth's resolve and dedication to Naomi is the same word Genesis 2 uses to speak about how a man will leave his father and mother in order to cling to his wife when he marries. It's the reason why we hear that passage from Ruth oftentimes used in weddings, and commentators debate, whether it's the context is correct or not. But the concept is very, very similar. Well, nevertheless, Naomi, she persists in urging Ruth to return as well. In fact, in verse 15, she says something very troubling, which I think says something about the immaturity of her faith at the time and the spiritual condition to which she's fallen, presumably as a result of the calamity that has befell her in the land of Moab. And we're going to see that change by the end of the story. But right now, I don't think Naomi gives Ruth some very good counsel. She tells Ruth, she says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now, needless to say, it's one thing to encourage Ruth to return to her homeland. It's quite another to urge her to also return to the gods of her homeland. However, Naomi's words serve, I think, to make the words of Ruth which follow all the more remarkable for the mature faith they exhibit by way of contrast. to explain. In verses 16 and 17, we have some of the most, memorable words in all of Scripture. And I think certainly the most outstanding in the book of Ruth. Because they chronicle Ruth's steadfast commitment not only to Naomi, but more significantly to the God of Israel, whom Ruth has obviously somehow come to believe in, despite it might appear to be a less than stellar witness from her Jewish family members. Okay? In other words, specifically, Ruth takes an oath to remain with Naomi not only in life, but also in death. More astonishing, Ruth takes upon herself what theologians refer to as a self-maledictory oath, meaning she calls on God as her witness to judge her should she ever turn aside not only from following from Naomi, but also from Naomi's God, the God of Israel, whose covenant name she invokes at the end of her pledge. The Lord do to me, Yahweh do to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. It's only after Ruth says this that Naomi ceases from trying to persuade Ruth from returning to the land of Moab and to the gods of her homeland. All right, now, that in a nutshell is a brief summary of the events that we read of in our text today. Now that we've summed up our text, what I want to do in the time remaining is I want to try to show you how these very important words actually help explain the message of the book of Ruth. Okay? In other words, these words are very important to the entire purpose of the book. To show how Ruth's pledge relates to the rest of the book, though, we're going to have to take a little excursion into some background to these words before we tie it all together in the end. Okay, so I'm just going to ask you for a moment to bear with me for a while as I explain now some important background to Ruth, and I promise that I will tie this all together here in the end. Okay, so just note we're going to go on a little trip. I make this qualification last week. Todd said, I didn't know how you were going to bring that in for a landing last week. You know, he said I did in the end, but okay. Little excursion here. All right, some background to explain. In our initial sermon on this series, I argued that the principal purpose of the book of Ruth was to establish the Davidic dynasty as Israel's royal family. It does this in the first instance by showing how God's promise overcomes his law, when the book concludes by showing that David is the 10th generation from Perez, the illegitimate son born to Judah and Tamar. Because according to the law of Deuteronomy 23, which we read again this morning, the descendants of an illegitimate child were excluded from the ruling body of Israel until the 10th generation. Therefore, the author of Ruth concludes by tracing Perez's genealogy for precisely 10 generations to David, to thereby establish David as a legitimate king. Okay? Perez is illegitimate. We got to wait 10 generations. The book ends with Perez's genealogy down to David. He's number 10. All right? So it shows this guy can become king. All right. Now, having said all this, however, you may have noticed that as we continue to read from Deuteronomy 23 today, we heard that the law went on to say that a Moabite was precluded from the assembly of the Lord forever. He's precluded to the 10th generation forever because of the manner the nation treated Israel as they traveled through the wilderness after leaving Egypt. As a result, we might wonder how then David might become king, when we're going to learn at the end of this book that he is a descendant of Ruth, a Moabite. Of course, we find Ruth in Jesus' genealogy too in Matthew, right? Well, so how can he? Okay, we've seen how he's the 10th generation from Perez. But if Moabites are excluded from the congregation forever, how can David be king? Well, the answer is contained in our text today and in the speech Ruth gives to Naomi, because in this speech we learn how Ruth becomes a Jew. Okay? Let me explain. This is the thing I want to talk with you about. When we hear that somebody is a Jew, we usually think of a person's, you know, not just their ethnicity, but their race. Because we've all been conditioned to believe that being a Jew means you are a physical descendant of Abraham, and therefore you possess a certain DNA or blood lineage. Never mind that no one today professing to be a Jew can trace their genealogy back to Abraham or to any of the 12 tribes, because all that information was lost in the records in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Rather, we have all been taught to perceive of the Jews as a race of people with shared blood ties. But as many Jewish commentators themselves acknowledge, the Jewish people as a whole have never been known for purity of blood or direct ancestral descent. Rather, to my point, biblically speaking, a Jew is someone who is covenanted with the people of Israel, so that covenant, not race, has always been the defining mark of a Jew. And we can see this fact from the scripture in many places. In the first instance, we should note when God called Abraham and promised to make him a great nation, he gave to Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision. Moreover, God commanded Abraham to circumcise his entire male household, which we know included at least 318 fighting men he led into battle to rescue his nephew Lot. That's the number. Think of Abraham, think Bill Gates, okay? He was loaded, all right? He has 318 fighting men. Those are the 20 and upward able to go to war. So how many younger ones and everything, okay? He used them to rescue Lot. And so, as a result, some scholars believe that Sheikh Abraham, his household probably included well over 1,000 people altogether, and probably many more. These servants, naturally, they multiplied as the years went by so that Jacob would have inherited them all. That explains, I believe, why at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we're told that only 70 of Jacob's descendants went down into Egypt, and yet they had to be given the whole land of Goshen in which to live. Moreover, in only 215 years, the children of 215 years later, the children of Israel left Egypt numbering somewhere between 2 and 3 million people in all. Now, you don't have to be a math whiz to figure out that there is no way humanly possible for 70 people to turn into 2 or 3 million people in that short of time. But you don't have to, because Exodus 12 tells us that a mixed multitude of the Egyptians and others also went out with the Israelites. What happened to this mixed multitude, though? If a mixed multitude numbering 2 to 3 million people left Egypt, what happened to them all? Well, they became Jews and were grafted into the nation of Israel. Most famous one, of course, was Caleb the Kenizzite. Now, As the years go by, we see many more foreigners become Jews and live in the midst of Israel. The list of David's men, for example, includes many foreigners, of whom Uriah the Hittite is the best known. Now, genealogical records were kept, of course, because the Messiah had to be of the actual blood of Abraham and later David. He had to be of David's line, but only a small fraction of the nation actually had any of Abraham's blood in them. And that's why Paul could actually, against his opponents, Paul could actually consider it boasting to refer to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Of course, Paul says he puts no confidence in the flesh. Being a Jew, didn't believe in Jesus, made you a unconverted. But Paul says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews because he could trace his genealogy all the way back to one of those original 12 tribes. But as we heard in our second reading today from Esther 8, after God's deliverance of Israel by the intercession of Queen Esther, the Bible says, listen to this, Ben read this earlier, then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. In short, the people covenanted with the God of Israel by circumcision, and thus they ceased to be Persians, or whatever their national descent, and instead became Jews in the exact same manner we read of how Ruth becomes a Jew in our text for this morning. Okay? Having said this, as a little aside, we must understand that believing Gentiles did not have to become part of the nation of Israel in order to be saved. That's why we encounter lots of believing Gentiles in the Old Testament. Like, for example, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, Naaman the Syrian. How about the Ninevites who are converted under Jonah and so on? To our knowledge, these people were never circumcised because circumcision was more particularly a sign of the priesthood than it was salvation. And that's why in the book of Acts, on several occasions, we hear of God-fearing Gentiles who were not circumcised and yet worshiped the true God. Cornelius is perhaps the most famous one. This is also why in Acts 13 and elsewhere, Paul will address his audience. Listen to his sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. He addresses his audience by making a distinction between the men of Israel, and he said, and you who fear God. Okay, men of Israel and you who fear God. In other words, you Gentile God-fearers. Our call to worship this morning from Psalm 115 makes that same distinction. You might have heard, it first calls on Israel, house of Israel, trust in the Lord. Then it says, you who fear the Lord, trust the Lord. That was a reference to the Gentile God-fearers who lived in the midst of the nation. All right, we could go on, but I hope you get the point. Gentiles could be saved without becoming part of the priestly nation. Okay? But to become part of the priestly nation, they had to become Jews, and in the case of men, be circumcised. In the case of women, they became Jews by trusting in the God of Israel and by marrying a circumcised Israelite. And that's why Paul says in Romans 2 that he is not one who is a Jew outwardly. And then he goes on to teach that only a person with a converted heart may legitimately be called a Jew. Remember those Pharisees, and he said, we're of our father. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. I don't care whose blood you got running through your veins. You don't believe in the God of Israel. You are not a descendant of Abraham. Abraham is the father, Paul says, of all who believe. All right, now, let's take all that we just heard and let's tie it in with what we learned of Ruth today. Okay? Think about this. I don't think it's a coincidence that when we come to the New Testament and read in the Gospels, that on those rare occasions when Jesus is impressed with someone's faith, have you ever noticed it's always a Gentile? Like the centurion, for example, we read of in Matthew 10, who recognizes Jesus' authority to heal his servant even as at a distance simply by giving a command. Centurion says, you don't have to come here. You just give the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus' response to the request is, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. What's this Gentile doing having all this faith that the Israelites don't have? Well, I believe the book of Ruth is a precursor to the Gospels in precisely this way. In other words, just as the land of Israel was in a low spiritual condition in the days of the judges, so also it was in the days of the first century when Jesus conducted his ministry to that wicked and adulterous generation. And in both instances, the faith of a Gentile provided a model for the nation, because she exemplified what it meant to be a true Jew. In other words, I believe there's a reason why Ruth's statement of faith is one of the most memorable and moving in all of Scripture. Because it is a statement of wholehearted, deep attachment to Naomi, her people, her land, and more importantly, her God. And what makes it so moving is that Ruth makes this confession and clings to Naomi when Naomi has nothing whatsoever to offer her. Naomi is husbandless, childless, landless. She's essentially in exile now in her native land. And yet Ruth clings to Naomi and refuses to return to her homeland, her own mother's house, and her own gods and her own people. So we're going to see next week, Ruth would rather be empty with Naomi than full at home. She wants to stay with Naomi when Naomi is not Naomi but Mara. She's bitter. Peter Lighthart explains, Naomi represents the nation of Israel. Israel was supposed to lead the Gentiles to worship Yahweh, but like Naomi, instead encouraged idolatry. Israel was supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, but had become a barren desert. Israel was supposed to be Yahweh's bride, but because of her unfaithfulness, she became a widow. She was supposed to be full, but she had been emptied. Yet Ruth wants to be attached to this people even in their emptiness and barrenness. Better a dry crust of bread in the house and land of Yahweh than abundance in Moab. All this shows us the relevance of Naomi's story to our lives today, I believe, because everything in this story looks forward to and anticipates the Gospels. I say this, think about this. When Jesus was arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified, what did his disciples do? They abandoned him. They were like Orpah, who left Naomi behind and returned to the familiar safety of Moab. But Jesus called on them, as he does us today, to something better. Namely, he calls us to exercise the faith of Ruth. He does this because Ruth's faith is not unlike that of Abraham's, who also left behind his family and the gods of his people to come to a land promised to him. Moreover, Jesus calls us to exercise the faith of Ruth in the knowledge that there will be times of famine in every Christian life. Nevertheless, he calls on us to cling to him, even when it seems that there is no good reason to keep doing it. In fact, he even calls us to follow him when following him leads to the cross. But the wonderful news of the book of Ruth is, the wonderful news of the gospel is that with that command to follow Jesus comes a promise that every death will be followed by resurrection. Because if we cling to Jesus in faith, there is a promise that every famine will end in feasting and every exile in Moab will end in a return to Bethlehem. Because Jesus tells us there is not one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. For whatever reason, Ruth seems to have come to understand this long before Jesus ever said it. And in doing so, her Gentile faith provides the model for what it means to be a true Jew and hence a true Christian. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these beautiful and memorable words. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story of Ruth and how her faith anticipates the Gentile faith that we encounter in the Gospels and thereby demonstrates to us what you call us to do. Lord, be with us. We all are times, we identify hopefully with Ruth, but we also identify at times with Naomi, especially when we go through ordeals, the likes of which is nothing compared to what she experienced. But in those times, Lord, bring this message to our remembrance. Help us to cling to you no matter what our circumstances, in the sure promise that you have blessings in store for us. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.